Tonight I want to continue the theme from this morning, the theme on forgiveness. We started out by seeing that the basis of forgiveness, the basis of giving and receiving forgiveness, is Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And when somebody repents and seeks forgiveness, no matter what they've done, forgiveness needs to be given. We saw forgiveness applies to three relationships. First of all, our relationship with God. There was King David. He'd been caught in the act of adultery with Bathsheba. And he cried out to God, I'm sure, a prayer that many of us have prayed in seeking forgiveness for something. And I just want to remind you the way David prayed in Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against thee only have I sinned. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. And blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And what is needed is he opens his heart up before God and he says, God, I've sinned. But I know of your compassion, your loving kindness. I know what you're going to provide through the Messiah, that you'll blot out my sins. And I just come before you and I repent. And I ask your forgiveness. And he prays about being cleansed, returning his joy and gladness, returning the joy of one's salvation, sustaining through the Holy Spirit. And when that takes place, then this is the next prayer, as David said, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. I would have to say that, especially some of the heavier things in my life over the years that I've had to go to God and confess. And when all of a sudden I realize that I am forgiven, in spite of just blowing it, I am forgiven. I think almost every time I think back, the next thing on my lips was praise to Him. Was praise to Him. Then applies to our relationship of forgiving ourselves. Forgiving ourselves. There's a whole chapter in the Secret of Loving book on forgiveness. Whole chapter. The reason I wrote it there is in friendships and marriage and dating relationships, one of the key aspects is forgiveness. And in there I will share with you how to even forgive yourself and to go from there. And then we applied it to forgiving others. Remember we looked at the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. We saw that as God's barometer. That He has a barometer to see our sincerity of our confession and repentance before Him is shown by our willingness to forgive others. Jesus really brought this home in Matthew 18. There was a king who had a lot of people owed him money and wanted to clear his accounts, kind of get caught up to date. So he called in one of his servants, owed him a lot of money. He said, I want you to pay. And he said, I can't. And he ordered his men to have him cast into prison until he could pay. And the man prostrated himself before the king and begged. He said, do not cast me into prison. And seeing his repentant heart and everything else, and moved with compassion, the king said, your debt is forgiven, go. And the man got up and left, but he went to someone who owed him just a little bit of money and said, pay me. The man couldn't. He had him cast into prison. And some of the other servants went to the king and explained to him what had happened. The king called in the servant he had forgiven the debt. And he said, here I forgave you so much, and you were not willing to forgive another. And he had him cast into prison till he could pay the debt. And Jesus said, and it says there, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, Jesus says, if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart. Would turn us over to the spiritual torturer. Whenever I have the spirit in my heart to not forgive someone, I'm reminded of one thing. Let him who is never in need of forgiveness not forgive another. When you fail to forgive, you burn the bridge over which someday you must walk. And let anyone who will never have the need of forgiveness not forgive another. That's awesome. But why don't we forgive? What are some of the reasons? I'm going to be personal with you and some of the reasons I have for not forgiven. One is out of irritation. Somebody has just simply irritated me. Irritated me to the utmost. And I get so ticked or mad, I'm not going to forgive them. This was brought home to me when I'd saved up my money to take my wife to the Queen Mary to stay overnight. I'd sailed at one of its last flights from Cherbourg, France to New York. And I was single then, and I always figured when I got married, I wanted to spend an evening with my wife in the Queen Mary. I didn't know she'd be docked in Long Beach. So I was speaking at an Easter sunrise service in Long Beach. So I went to stay at the Queen Mary. Had a beautiful room. Beautiful small room. And we never got any sleep. And I had to get up at 4. Because guess who was on the boat? If you ever go to a hotel, who's the one group of people you never want to have them there? Who is it? Any of you know? Not terrorists. Apart from terrorists, these are as bad as terrorists sometimes. Not college students. Who said the Shriners? Why'd you say that? You know them. Let me tell you. If ever you find the Shriners or even in a city, don't even go to the city. I am convinced that every grown Shriner has a mean little kid in him. Especially when he gets a few bottles of booze. I was at a hotel in New York and the Shriners brought horses right into the lobby, into the elevators. They thought it was so funny. Well, they were on the boat. They partied all night. They were drunk out in the hallways, banging on the doors, the walls, everything. And every time they hit, I got madder and madder. And I got more irritated. And I got up. My wife was smart enough not to go to the sunrise service. Sleep in. And I got dressed. And my wife could tell that I was fuming. She said, honey, don't do it. I said, don't do what? Don't go out there and bang on every door in this ship. It's amazing how she knew. I said, okay. I started to close the door and had about that far from being closed. And she said, don't do that either. I said, what? She said, I don't know, but I know you. And what I was going to do then is go out and stand in the hallway and just yell out, I forgive you! Oh, I was mad. And God reminded me of how many times I probably irritated people. How many times I've kept people up and needed forgiveness. So I don't know if God led me to do something or I just did it, but it sure taught me a lesson I've never forgotten. I went to every single door in that ship at about 4:15 in the morning. And I walked up to the door and I smashed my fist in the door. No. I walked up to every door on that entire deck And I prayed for those people in there. And then I just whispered, I forgive you. You know, I've never forgotten that because I don't know how many doors there were on that deck. But you know, that act of expressing that forgiveness by going door to door to door has stuck with me to this day. 12 years later, it's like it was yesterday. But there's been times that I haven't forgiven because I was simply so irritated. It wasn't I couldn't forgive. I didn't want to forgive. Then there's been times that I have not forgiven. Now, I'm sure this has never been true of you. It wasn't me. Because I wouldn't forgive because the guy had already offended me 5 times. Repeater, doing it over and over. He's done the same thing to you, right? Over and over and over again. The kind of guy, he comes, he repents, you forgive, and he goes right out and does it again. And I figured, no way. I'm not going to forgive him again. When I was in seminary, I had a fellow by the name of George. This guy just drove me up a tree. Every day he was insulting. And he'd come back and repent, and I'd forgive him. Finally, one day I told him, I said, George, I'm not going to forgive you anymore. He said, why? I said, because if I do, I'll downgrade what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I'll cheapen it. I really thought that. I really thought that if I forgave him again, that I would cheapen what Jesus Christ had did. That it would put to shame what Christ had done on the cross. Because he'd go right out and do it again. And so I was going to teach him a lesson. I wasn't going to forgive him. Well, Peter came to Jesus, and he had the same question. I had just how many times? I mean, how long did I have to put up with this guy? Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And see, now Peter said, boy, I'm going to show him how spiritual I am. I'm going to show Peter, or Jesus, just how lucky he is to have me on his squad, to be one of his commandos. He said, Jesus, my brother sins against me. How often should I forgive him, huh? He says, up. He says, boy, I got to do this humbly. Up to 7 times? Jesus, Peter thought, wow, is Jesus ever going to be impressed? Because, I mean, really, I mean, the commentaries of the Jews say, if somebody sins against you, forgive them once. If somebody sins against you twice, forgive them twice. If they sin against you 3 times, forgive them 3 times. 4th time, forget it. As we used to say in the farm, kiss them off. So Peter said, I'm going to double it. Almost double it. Jesus, up to 7 times? Wow! You won't even, I wish the other guys were here. Boy, I wish my mother had brought the video player. He said, Jesus, how often? And he's trying to act humble. Up to 7 times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times. Peter said, wow, this is great. How many? Now he's going to put his arm around me and say, Peter, I know how spiritual you are. You are. I know you've been through IBS and on an overseas project and everything. And I just know how spiritual you are. But Peter, you don't have to go 7 miles. Just go 2. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times. Peter says, wow, here it comes. But up to, well, here it goes. 70 times 7. How many, Lord? Peter, 70 times 7. Look, Jesus, I'm serious now. I don't have time to play around with this. I want to change my world. Peter, 70 times 7. That doesn't mean 490 times and then you forget them. It's showing the depth and the extent of forgiveness. Over and over and over and over again. I could just see Peter. I could just see him. Picture this. He's saying, why did I ever ask him? You ever gone to the scripture with a problem? And when you found the answer, you wish you'd never looked? If you haven't, you're lying. Many times, sometimes I hate to read Proverbs. I don't know how you could ever read Proverbs and not say, God changed my life. Peter, 70 times 7. I never realized that when every time I forgive, I confirm what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And there are some things in my life I'm sure glad that God didn't stop with 7. A few things in my life, he'd probably need a calculator. Yours too, huh? The repeated offender is no excuse not to forgive. Then there's times that we haven't forgiven, I haven't, is because of a deep hurt. You were deeply hurt, and a resentment built up, and you just couldn't forgive. You either couldn't forgive, or you simply did not want to forgive. A deep hurt. I have an oldest brother. There were 5 children. My oldest brother, Wilmot, was my father's favorite son, favorite child, firstborn. He's the one that stayed in the farm. My father did everything for him. He needed a new car, he'd buy him a new car. He needed this, he needed a truck, he'd buy him a truck. He owed bills, my father would pay it. But it was interesting. He was the child that turned on my father. I hear that often happens in a family. I think my dad had given him so much, he wanted everything. He wanted everything. And after 12, 13 years in the farm, he wanted to go into business and some other things, so he thought he deserved half of everything. Half the farm, everything. So he took my folks to court. Can you imagine a son taking his folks to court? My mom wouldn't go. Just broke her heart. Said, just give him whatever he wants. And he took everything. Everything. I remember 2 months before I graduated, I came home from a date about midnight. Heard my mother profusely crying. I ran in. I thought she'd fallen or something. I said, Mom, what's wrong? What's wrong? She said, your father and your oldest brother have broken my heart. She sat up in bed and put her arms around me and she said, son, all I want to do is live. And you graduate from high school, then I just want to die. 2 months later, I graduated, and next Friday, the 13th, she just up and died. Don't tell me you can't die of a broken heart. My mother did. My father, my oldest brother, broke it. And I hated my oldest brother for it. One thing he wanted was the house that my folks had built on the farm. Had built it mainly for him. He wanted to move it out of spite to my father. And I remember my mother said to him, we'll not leave the house. We need it. We'll buy you property somewhere else. Wherever you want it, we'll build you another house. But because he so despised my father, he went ahead and moved it. And the day he moved it, he went around Union City, Michigan, and got a lot of the farmers, the merchants, to come out that Saturday morning, stand in opposition against my parents. Now, my brother was very likable, had a lot of charisma. In a farm community, he was always involved in 4-H, FFA, was a leader in it and everything, both of them. And so you're quite popular when you have positions like that in a farm community. And he went around and got all these parents of my closest friends and everything else to come out and stand in opposition because he knew my mother and father would stand in opposition to him moving the house. Well, I was in the 7th grade, 12 years old. I didn't know what was going on. All I knew is they were going to move a house, and I could not believe them. I mean, I thought they were pulling my leg, that they were going to lift up a house and move it. And so, I mean, I could hardly sleep that night. It was a Friday night. Got up early Saturday morning. Must have been like 6:30, 6:45. And I looked up, and there were about 60, 70 people up there. At that early in the morning, I thought, wow! You were friends of my parents, everything else, people's homes I went to. And I remember I got dressed real fast and charged out of the house with a banana in one hand and toast in the other. Ran up the knoll. And it was kind of up in a knoll. And my mother and father were up there. And I remember as I got towards the top of the knoll, all of a sudden, I heard these people, these merchants, these farmers, yelling some of the dirtiest, filthiest accusations about my father mainly. And I remember it was like hitting a glass wall, just kind of smack. And I couldn't go any further. And I remember being 12 years old, I couldn't put it all together. And I probably listened for maybe 2 or 3 minutes. Just the screaming, the yelling. And I remember I ran down the knoll, went into the barn, went up to where we used to grind the corn, closed the door, pulled the board out where the flaps fall down over the windows till it was pitch black, and I sat there and cried for 3 hours. I think if any time in my life I wanted to die, it was then. I was so embarrassed. I never wanted to see my friends again. I never wanted to go into their homes again and see those people who were up in that knoll. I never wanted to go into the grocery store again, the pharmacy again, the hardware store again. I just wanted to die. And I despised my brother for it. And I grew up with that from 12 years up. In the university, when I came to know Christ personally, one of the first things God convicted me of was my attitude about my brother. And he really convicted me. And I knew I had to make it right, but I didn't want to make it right. See, that's the thing. I didn't want to. I wanted the satisfaction of despising him. There's a certain joy in harboring a grudge. There is a certain joy. There is a certain satisfaction in resentment. And I had that satisfaction against my brother. I knew I had to do something, so I wrote him a letter to tell him I forgave him. It was a 5-page letter, both sides. The first 95% of the letter was listing all the things that he had done wrong. I mean, I figured if I was going to forgive him, I wanted him to remember what I was forgiving him for. I wasn't just going to write and say, I forgive you. So I wrote all that down. Then I said, and Wilmot, you killed Mom. And then I said, I have come to know Jesus Christ personally. And I said, I'm writing to tell you that I forgive you. Now that wasn't too bad. But then it added a P.S. I never want to see you again. How not to forgive. I sent the letter. Now, I thought you were supposed to feel better after you did something like that. I was miserable. And it lasted about 3, maybe 4 months. And God just kept convicting me. And finally, I got a postcard. And I got down on my knees, made sure my heart was right, and I wrote him a letter. Now, I did it. I have to admit, I did it by faith. God had commanded me. If you love me, obey my commandments. And by faith I wrote and I said, Wilmot, Jesus Christ loves me and he loves you. He died for me and he died for you. I want to let you know that I forgive you. And I can hardly wait to see you. Love, your brother Josh. And sent the postcard off. But you see, after I became a Christian, it took 4 to 5 months for me to get to that point where I do it. Why? Because of the deep hurt. What I'd gone through from that day I ran up in that knoll, I wouldn't forgive. It really wasn't so much that I couldn't, I wouldn't. I didn't even want a will to forgive. What I'd gone through from that day I ran up in that knoll, I wouldn't forgive. It really wasn't so much that I couldn't, I wouldn't. I didn't even want a will to forgive. Then another area that we, many of us right here in this room, need to deal with is something that for the most part of it, I have dealt with it. The emotional aspect of it is still there. Whenever I share this, it brings up a lot of things, but I'm thankful now because it brings up things that I've dealt with, I feel. This is in the area appearance. I grew up resenting my parents. First of all, my father. I resented my father because to me he was a town drunk. I didn't resent him. I hated him. I despised everything that man stood for. I used to lay awake at night and dream. I had all kinds of schemes of how I could kill him and never get detected. I'd go to high school with my friends and make jokes about my father in the gutter making a fool of himself. I'd laugh on the outside, but I was crying on the inside. Some of you can do that. Your friends can just think everything's okay with you, and the inside you're torn up. Some of you fooled the person you're sitting right next to. I'd go out in the barn and see my mother lying in the gutter in the manure behind the cows and beaten so bad my father with a milk hose she couldn't get up and walk. We'd have company over, and out of embarrassment I'd take my dad out in the barn, tie him up, put him in the pen where the cows dab their calves, put his arms through the board, tie him, put a rope around his neck and pull his head all the way over the top board and tie it around his feet. So if he shuffled his feet to get loose, he would choke himself because of what he had done to my family. One of my sisters committed suicide. I'd get a note or a phone call at school, say, come home immediately, and I'd run the mile home. And there'd be a note from my mother in the table saying, I can't take it anymore. I've gone to Chicago or Detroit. I'll get a job, and I get enough money, I'll come back and get you. We'd get in a car and drive to Chicago 2 or 3 days, finally find her. Talk her in to come back. Dad would promise things would be different. She'd come back 3 days later, same thing all over again. I always said my mother must be going to heaven because she went through hell on earth. When I graduated from high school, I don't know what you do when you graduated, in a little town where I was from, we used to have a picnic at somebody's house. We had it out at my farm. It was about 1:30 in the afternoon. My mother was serving dessert, chocolate cake and vanilla ice cream. And being about 1:30 in the afternoon, here my father comes home in the old beat-up green pickup truck, stone drunk. Turns into the driveway, goes up under the grass and the flowers a little bit, down into the bushes, back. Well, you can imagine what a group of high school seniors were doing. They were just laughing. They were roaring. I was laughing with them. But, oh, I was embarrassed. I just wanted to run out of there. I despised him. I did not resent my mother as a person. I loved my mother. To this day, I think my mother is probably the most gracious woman, not even woman, the most gracious person I've ever met on the face of the earth. She was one of the most giving people. I don't know how she did it. Her concern was always other people. People would be sick. And usually somebody would, you know, take over a meal. My mother would take over breakfast, lunch, and dinner. She'd clean the house, do the laundry. I mean, we used to get irritated with her and say, why don't you take as good a care of us? No, she did. But we'd always want those little extra things, and she'd be off helping someone else. I loved my mother. But I caught myself in a paradox. Now, I have to be careful how I share this. And what I'm going to share here was not my mother's problem, it was my problem, but as a kid, I could not handle it. I didn't resent my mother, I was embarrassed at my mother. Because she was fat. She wasn't overweight, she was fat. You know, to this day, I'm pretty sure she was self-conscious of it, but let me tell you, I was. She had a glandular problem. They can correct it now, then they couldn't. She'd literally go on bread and water, just water, and she'd gain weight. She was like this. She'd go through a door, and she'd touch both sides. And I was embarrassed to be seen in public. I remember the struggle I went through as a kid. Here, I loved her. I loved to hug her.
But in public, I want to keep my distance. Yeah, I want to be there, and yet I want to keep my distance. We'd go downtown, and she'd say, well, I'll wait in the car. You go in and get the medicine or something. And I remember I'd be relieved. We'd go over to Battle Creek, Michigan, in the last week of August to get your school clothes, you know, and supplies and everything. And I remember as we walked around, I was always conscious about, will anybody recognize me? My mother came to every football game I played in from 9th to 12th grade. But in 4 years, she never got out of the car. Never once that I can remember. I think she was self-conscious of it. I loved her, but I was embarrassed with her. But I resented my parents as parents because they didn't love each other. They did not love each other. I think most of us growing up, we grow up envying other people's parents every once in a while. Especially, you know, you get your allowance cut off, you get grounded, your dad grinds the key up to the car. You know, you say, well, I wish I had Bobby's parents. And then there were times he was probably saying, I wish I had Josh's parents. But I grew up all the time envying other people's parents. I would date someone and go over and I'd see their parents together. I'd see them laughing together, coming out to the door to say goodnight to their daughter and hope she comes back. You know what impressed me? Now, it might not mean anything to you guys, but I remember when I'd pick up a date, I cannot tell you what it meant to me, and the father would come over and put his arm on my shoulder and say, now, son, you go easy tonight. I remember this one man said to me, he says, son, I'm entrusting to you one of the most precious things in my life, my daughter. Wow. I mean, I drove 15 miles an hour slower with that woman in the car. But that meant something. It really did. That meant something to me. I came on staff at Campus Crusade, and I really think that I work with some of the neatest people in the world. I really do. I think I am fortunate to work with the people I work with. I can honestly say when they thought I had cancer and they were going to have to go in and operate, and I walked the streets of Seattle a few years ago and I evaluated my whole life because it was colon. They thought for sure two great big tumors in my colon, and that means you're gone. And I remember when I went out to walk the streets that night, if I had my life to live over again, what would I do differently? I remember one thing I concluded. One, I'd be married to the woman that I'm married to. I'd have the children that I'd have. And I'd want to work with the people that I work with. There's no group of people on the face of the earth I'd rather be associated with than Campus Crusade. And if I was on Navigator staff, I'd probably say the same thing about the Navigators. This one staff member of ours was on the newlywed game. This was the old newlywed game. And they asked, the husband went out and asked the wife, the number of people your husband works with, how many does he love of the people he works with? And he said, 6,000, or she said, 6,700. Everyone in the audience. Just, I mean, the audience got, and the guy, I forget who the MC of the program was, just kind of went, what do you mean 6,700? Well, we're on staff at Campus Crusade for Christ, and he just loves everybody he works with. Well, I mean, people didn't even want to cut for a commercial. there was tension in the air. There was excitement, when the husband came out. And it was unbelievable. And boy, the MC milked it for all it was worth. And came up and said to him, "How many people do you love that you work with?" He said, 6,780. He missed it. But let me tell you, the crowd started chanting, "Give it to him, give it to him, give it to him." But what a test. But what a testimony on television. Well, I feel that same way. And I became a traveling speaker. It was a time when our staff, as Crusade as an organization, we started to mature and they started to have children and everything. And I would stay in their homes and I'd see the way they loved each other as a couple. I'd see how they spent time with their children. They played with them. They talked with them. They listened. They did. And I remember night after night going to bed and just quietly in my own heart, just kind of crying. I said, "God, I want that." Oh, I was envious. I remember I dated Paula, who I almost married. We dated for 3.5 years. She has a set of the most beautiful parents. I used to look forward every time I went over to just being with her parents. I told her once, I said, "I can't believe I said this." I said, "Paula, I don't know who I love most, you or your parents." I mean, you'd have to have a good self-image to be told that. And I remember many times driving over in graduate school to her house. And it would literally be going through my mind, who am I most excited to see, her folks or her? And her dad, I remember, sometimes would say, "Why don't you stay in here and have dinner with us tonight?" I go, "Yeah! One, it was cheaper. Second, I wanted to be with them." But you know what I found out? I found that my resentment towards my parents, now this was subtle, my resentment towards my parents turned to resentment towards God. And I started to blame God. And I didn't realize the transition. I can't even actually tell you when it took place. But when it surfaced, it was when Joe Musser, who wrote the book Johnny, the biography, called up one to biography me. First time around, I thought he was kidding or pulling my leg. He said, "No, God has really laid on my heart to do your biography." I said, "Joe, you got to be kidding. Nobody wants to read about my life. I'm an ordinary guy from an ordinary farm." He said, "More people can identify with an ordinary guy from an ordinary farm." So after about 3 years of calling, I said, "Okay, and now I understand why." God had my biography done to use Joe in my life to work something through as my attitude about my parents. I think you see, whenever you have a biography done, they spend hours with your enemies, hours with your friends, and then for hours upon hours, days upon days, they just grill you. They go over everything you've ever written, said, everything, and analyze it. And then they get into your motives. And I think through a lot of the hours of interviewing me and everything, I think Joe saw something come up. And we were at the old hotel where I live. It's the oldest operating hotel in the state of California. And we rented a big room there, the honeymoon cabin, actually, so I could stay there, so I'd come in and stay late at night or whatever. At about 9 o'clock, he said to me, he said, "Josh, do you like who you are?" I said, "Yeah, I do." I know, as a Christian, many people say you're not supposed to say that, but I do. I like who I am. Doesn't mean I like everything I do. But I'm not what I ought to be. But I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I'm not what I'm going to be. But I'm sure enjoying the process. And I've learned to be patient with myself. God has always been more patient with me than I have with myself. He said, "Do you like who you are?" And I said, "Joe, I really do." I said, "There's a lot of things God's going to change in my life." He said, "Josh, do you like the way God's using you?" And I said, "Joe, I'm very thankful that God's using me." He says, "Who do you think God has used most in your life to make you who you are? He named off a number of people and everything. I said, no, no. I got off into my parents and he said, Josh, who do you think God has used most in your life to make you who you are right today? I said, my parents. He said, that's right. Then he quoted Romans 8:28 to me. He said, Josh, from what I know of your life, Romans 8:28 is a living reality. I said, what do you mean? Romans 8:28 says, he will cause all things to work together for the good. It doesn't say all things are good. It doesn't say that. He says he will cause even bad things, bad background circumstances. He will cause it to work together for the good to those who love him and are called. And he said, Josh, you are a fulfillment of that verse. God has used many of the things with an alcoholic father and everything else, which wasn't good or weren't good. And he's used them in your life for the good. He says, you know, maybe you need to forgive your parents and ask forgiveness of God. He left. And I struggled with that until about 11:30 that night. I remember I got down on my knees, got all that resentment out there. First thing I did was confess my resentment to God. Because you see, I knew I didn't choose my parents. I didn't say, well, that womb. I didn't flip a coin to see where I was going to be born. I knew it wasn't by accident. Then I knew God chose my parents. And God don't make any accidents. And so I said, God, forgive me for my resentment, my lack of trust. And then I verbalized, even though both my parents are dead, I led my father to Christ, and I found out in the most miraculous way that my mother had become a Christian when she was 15 years old. And I just verbalized, even though I don't believe they could hear me, I verbalized my confession to them. And one thing I had to start on, I had to ask my parents to forgive me. Because you see, I realized that I wasn't the best son in the world. So I asked my parents to forgive me for many of the things that I did that were dishonoring to them. And then I verbalized to my parents. I wish I could say it was easy. It wasn't. I mean, it probably took me 15 minutes to get the words out. But finally I just said, Mom, Dad, I forgive you. All I can say after that 2-hour struggle, it was like just a big burden rolled off my shoulders. And a joy came into my heart. And right there, an anticipation and anxiousness came into my life that I'm really looking forward to seeing my mom and dad in heaven. And I remember when I walked the streets of Seattle, that's exciting to me. I walked the streets of Seattle that night when I thought I had tumors in my colon. And I remember, and I have to admit, there was a fear of death. And I didn't want to leave my wife and my children. I just couldn't imagine leaving Dottie and the 3 kids. But there was that excitement, that, I don't know how to verbalize it. There was an anticipation of seeing my mother and father in the face-to-face saying, thank you for being my mom and dad. Amongst all that frustration, everything I was going through, there was that excitement that came out. Let me tell you, when I get to heaven, right after I see Jesus, before I even see Paul, I want to go to my mom and dad and thank them. And I can honestly say right now, there's no one on the face of the earth I'd rather have had as my parents than Edith and Wilmot McDowell of Union City, Michigan. I wouldn't want any crusade couple I've ever met. I wouldn't want Jim and Vivian Simpson, Paula's parents, to be my parents for anything in the world. I was set free to celebrate my own parents. No, they weren't the most perfect parents in the world, but I wasn't the most perfect son in the world either. I was set free. And an area that many of us need to deal with forgiveness with our parents. I just wish I could have done it before they died. And I share that with you. Because probably 50% of you here need to deal with some things in relationship with your parents. And I would encourage you to do it before they die. I've been personal tonight. But I've done it because I care. And maybe some of the things I've shared tonight, God will use in your life to see forgiveness become a reality.
For information regarding other Josh McDowell audio cassettes, videos, films, or books, simply write Josh McDowell Ministry Resource Center, Box 1000, Dallas, Texas, 75221. Or call toll-free 1-800-222-JOSH.